And I'm going to read verses 1 through 21. I just want to add chapter 1, just the introduction to from the Gospel of Luke. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered unto them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. And I want you to keep that in mind as we read through chapter 2, verses 1 through 21, hearing now Luke's gospel account from a physician / historian. Chapter 2, hear now God's word. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, or some of your versions would say registered. Both things were occurring. It was a registration and a tax. Everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered or taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign to you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord had made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told to them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. May God grant blessing to the reading of his holy word. And Heavenly Father, we are praying that you would add blessing upon blessing to the reading of it, to the hearing of it. For this we ask in Jesus' name. I know it was a little bit of a disappointment yesterday because we weren't able to have our Christmas Eve service for safety purposes, mainly for the children, for all of us. And I was going to speak maybe 5 minutes, 7 minutes, by way of introduction before the program actually began, to address the phrase that's often used not only by the world, but by Christians too. Or by Christians, not only by Christians, but by the world as well. And that is that familiar phrase, the reason for the season. And, you know, it's gotten to the point where it's kind of pat. The reason for the season, in inference, is Jesus Christ. But it begs the question when you say that. It's not a bad thing to say. Don't take me the wrong way, please. But it does beg the question, why is Jesus Christ the reason for the season? A baby born to a family that's relatively poor, outside, maybe in a cave or a stable of some sort, or in a feeding trough for animals in a courtyard, whichever may be the case. So spectacular and special about that. Born in Bethlehem, a lowly place, one of the lowliest places in all of Jerusalem. It wasn't known for too much. It wasn't a place where greatness came, although there were a lot of things happening in Bethlehem in the Old Testament. You read about them. Samuel happened there, David happened there, all kinds of things. Well, what's so special? Why is he the reason for the season? Star, later on. Wise men coming, sages coming, visit him, gifts. So special. And I've mentioned this before to you, that the reason why he is the reason for the season, the reason why he is so special, is because he's God. And God became a man, took on flesh, was born in such a humble way. The Almighty, the invisible, the beyond thinkable, the infinite became finite and dwelt among us for a time. That's why he is so special. That's why he is the reason for the season. The incarnation. There's nothing special or very special about a poor family giving birth to a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And having shepherds, the lowest on the totem pole of culture, by the way, the lowest, the shepherds, they barely were involved with the community of saints because they were working 24/7 watching the animals. They were dirty people. They were considered dirty people because they didn't worship. They didn't cleanse themselves. On the Sabbath day, they weren't there because they were out there watching the animals. Nothing special about any of this, except that God The invisible God, the infinite God, became visible and finite, like us, for a time, by taking on our flesh, our human nature. I was going to say something like that, introducing the program, just to keep us on track. That's why it's important, the incarnation. Now, there's a paradox in all this, and I just kind of hinted at it when I said the infinite, the invisible, becomes visible and finite. Wow. That's amazing. That is sort of a paradox or contradiction, right? How could the infinite become finite? How could the invisible become visible? God is invisible. He's always invisible. He's a spirit. He has not a body. But this time he did take on a body. But before I come to saying a little bit more about the incarnation, the paradox of it all. Oh, in the incarnation, so near to us, right? He became as one of us, and yet so far away. That's the paradox of the incarnation. I'll get to that. I'll come to that in a little bit. But I want to first talk about what Luke has written down here in this gospel account, in his gospel account, with the help of R.C. Sproul, quoting from him a little bit. And then I want to get to the paradox of the come to the paradox of the incarnation with the help of Professor Huxema, who wrote an article back in 1995, in December of 1995, the Standard Bearer. With his help and the help of R.C. Sproul and the Holy Spirit, of course, your prayers, pray for my strength throughout this course of the rest of the worship, because, you know, my sugar level is a little funny today. So if I don't make sense to you, blame it on the rabies. I should make sense, though. But I want to point out, first of all, that Luke, or emphasize once again, bring to your attention once again, that Luke was a physician slash historian. And his introduction shows that he's going to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. And they were eyewitness, and he went and, you know, he knew the eyewitnesses. He himself was involved in it a bit. He wanted to write down a history. He was, his gospel is written from a historical point of view. He wanted, as a scientist, as a doctor, as a physician, he was meticulous in his fact. He wanted to give to you and me the facts through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so we find this magnificent narrative. Now, for example, in John's Gospel, you read John's Gospel, that's more theological. John is bringing out the mystery of the person of Christ, that he is both God and man, and he brings it out throughout his Gospel. Matthew starts out with a genealogy to show the connection between the Jew, Jesus and the Old Testament prophets and all, and trace that genealogy, and speaking to the Jews mainly in the Gospel of Matthew. Mark gets right to it, just dives right into it. But Luke here is trying to bring an account, an historical account, an accurate, factual account. And so the thing that we first notice in this second chapter, in the very first words of the first verses, and it came to pass. It came to pass. And then he goes on to speak of the activity of the Roman emperor and Quirinius. In other words, he's speaking about real people in real places, about real events. He's speaking historically. This is history. This took place in this way with Quirinius, when Quirinius was there, taking this out, when the emperor, Caesar Augustus. I mean, these are facts. And by the way, they're not disputed. Well, there's some question about surrounding Quirinius, the governor, because he was the governor about AD 6 to 9. And that just is years away from when this had to take place, because he was governor after Augustus died, or around the time he died. So there may have been another Quirinius, or there may be something else going on. But it was a governor. Quirinius was his name. He may have been a governor, then he took a break for a while, and then became governor again. Whatever the case may be, it's about a real person. And the historians point this out and point this up. Caesar Augustus was a real emperor. Probably the greatest of all emperors of the Caesars. Ossie Sproul points out that this story does not begin with the words "once upon a time," because this is no fairy tale. This is sober history announcing the entrance into this world of our Savior. And so Luke sets his narrative squarely in the context of real history. And it came to pass. Sproul also points out this story is about, and this text really, is about three kings. Not the three kings of the East, the three sages or magi. But this story is about three kings. The first king sits on the throne as the ruler and emperor of the greatest power on the face of the earth in that day, the Roman Empire. That was the greatest force, the greatest power, and for a long time. And we have that king mentioned in this story. We also have the second king that does not sit on a throne, but is wrapped in swaddling clothes, strips of sheep cloth, maybe 4 or 5 inches wide, about 18 feet long, wrapped in that cloth. You know, they wrapped them in the cloth at that time. At least some scholars say, some historians say, that the reason why they did that for the first few days or weeks of life is to keep their legs straight, because they believed if they did not keep their legs straight and very tight and straight, they would get crooked. They would go crooked. So they used to wrap them in the swaddling cloth, their babies, for a few days at least, maybe even longer than that, so that they would, protect them, keep them, tight and comforted and secure and warm to some extent, but also to keep their legs straight. Maybe. Not every historian or scholar points that out, so I'm just letting you know a little about that. And then there is the third king, which is the King of Kings. He rules over the king in Rome, and he is the eternal king, the Lord God omnipotent, who reigns from beginning to ending, and he reigns over all things, including the king that sits on a throne in Rome, Caesar Augustus. And so the Roman emperor issues a decree that all the world, that is probably most of the known world at that time, was owned by Rome, that all the world should be registered and taxed. But he is issuing a decree that was issued long ago, before time even began, in eternity, that the King of Kings issued. The emperor is just following the course of God's plan and God's purpose to have his son come into the world, to be born at a specific time, which the Apostle Paul calls the fullness of time, to be born in a specific place, Bethlehem, which was prophesied by Micah in chapter 5, verse 2. In order to work his work of redemption to save a people from their sins, Jesus, Yahweh, salvation. Yahweh saves. God saves. Jesus, who is God, saves. Caesar Augustus. It's pointed up by historians that's probably the most celebrated of all the Roman emperors, the second in a long list of them. Caesar Augustus was the successor to Julius Caesar. His original name was Octavian, but that name wouldn't do for too long. He was Julius's favorite, so that when Caesar fell at the foot of the statue of Pompey on the floor of the Senate, when he was murdered, subsequently they read his last will and testimony. He named Octavian as his principal and chief heir. The Senate then named him emperor and called him by the title Caesar Augustus, or Sabbatos. Augustus, Sabbatos. And that means, Augustus means supreme, sublime, majestic. Now, the Jews would just cringe. They would cringe at this. They shrank at this because they believe only God was worthy of the title August. You're right about that. And yet, the true August one, the true Augustus at this time, lie in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, bands of sheep cloth, in a cave or stable of sorts, or perhaps a feeding trough. Caesar Augustus, in memory of his great uncle Julius Caesar, built a temple in his honor, honoring Julius Caesar, acknowledging the deity of Julius Caesar. That's what Caesar Augustus did. Built a temple and called his uncle, great uncle, a god. But the only deity that has ever really visited the planet and was in Rome at that time He's a little baby. Born into a very humble and poor family. The entrance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into this world is against the backdrop of humiliation. This babe wrapped in strips of sheep cloth grew up, and as he was growing and when he started his ministry, what did he say? The Son of Man has not where to lay his head. He didn't have a place of his own. He never owned anything. Whatever place he stayed was borrowed. You talk about humiliation. Remember, he's a king. He is deity. And he came into this world in great humiliation. And he also exited this world, right? He entered this world in humiliation, and he exited this world in humiliation. He died the worst of deaths. The worst of criminals. You couldn't be crucified if you were a Roman citizen. It could not be crucified. It was the worst of deaths. It was a disgraceful death. It was reserved for thieves and cutthroats and scoundrels and insurrectionists and that kind of thing. No citizen of Rome could ever be crucified. Could be put to death, but not in that way. But Jesus was put to death in that way. And he didn't do anything wrong. Did he? However, brothers and sisters, please take note in your mind's eye here, in your mind anyway, at the very moment when this babe is wrapped in this swaddling cloth there, the cloth of humiliation, as some call it, the Father is not satisfied, says R.C. Sproul. The Father is not satisfied that the circumstances of the birth of His Son be only in terms of humiliation, but must also be accompanied by exaltation. The shame must be balanced by glory. And we read about that in verse 12 of chapter 2. And there shall be a sign to you, the angel's talking to the shepherds, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, in complete humility and humiliation. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. God the Father would not completely divorce him from the reality of who he really is and was at that time. So out there in the plains where the lowest members of society, the shepherds, were keeping watch over the flock by night, without warning, as if all of a sudden an angel of the Lord appears to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. A theophany took place. Not the angel, but the Shekinah glory. The blazing, brilliant, blinding light of God. For God is light. Appeared with the angel. And bathed the angel and the shepherds in that light. And the angel stood before them with the glory of God, the glory of the Lord, shining about, the Shekinah, blazing, brilliant, blinding glory of God, appearing, a theophany as they're called. Nothing in nature can compare with that. And then we course, read that. Now, just think of it. You're a lowly shepherd. You're out there in the at the edge of town in the field, watching the sheep. Perhaps some of the shepherds are asleep in a little makeshift hut. A couple of maybe watching for danger, watching out for the sheep, around a fire or something. And this happens. This happens to them. What do you think your response would be first? What if you saw an angel, or I saw an angel, he appeared? What would you? I don't know. I think it's possible. I mean, I'm pretty sure I'd faint, but I might even die. I mean, an angel with the Shekinah glory all of a sudden appears to me. Who am I? The shepherds were the lowliest of society. The lowest on the totem pole of society. They really were. They couldn't even go to worship. They couldn't even become clean. They were the dirtiest people. Maybe lepers were dirtier than them. They were unclean. And all of a sudden, so the angel says, fear not. The negative prohibition, which Jesus used on his disciples too. He said, fear not. When they saw him, they thought he was a ghost. Fear not. It is I. I'm not a ghost. Fear not. I bring you good tidings of great joy. For unto you was born this day in the city of David. Unto you. Can you imagine? Unto you, you shepherds. You nothings of society, you unclean folk, unto you. Not only you, but certainly you. Is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And then a host of them. He tells them about the sign of the babe, wrapped in swaddling clothes, found in a manger in Bethlehem. And after that, a host of angels. Seraphim, perhaps. Gabriel, maybe, appeared once again. And it just filled the sky, filled the place with angels saying, some say singing, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Over the birth of this babe, this poor babe wrapped in swaddling clothes in a manger in Bethlehem, a little nothing, no nothing city, town, village. Do not fear. Do not fear, this is the day, this is the birthday of the Soter, Savior. The Soter, the Savior, is born to you. And not only to the shepherds, but to us too. The shepherds understood at this point that Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, was born to them, a Savior, your Messiah. That's who the Savior would be. They knew that from the Old Testament. That's who the Savior would be, the Messiah. Now, it's true, the Old Testament, certainly the Old Testament rabbis and the Jews, did not think that the Messiah was also the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. But they did believe in Messiah as the Anointed One, the Christ, that He would be born and save them from their sin. They did believe that. It just didn't associate it with the second person of the Trinity at that point. And what did the shepherds do after they saw the glory of God, they saw the glory of God with the angels. They saw a multitude of angels. They saw them sing. They heard them saying or singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." And it came to pass as the angels were gone from them, in verse 15, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph. But they didn't want to just see Mary and Joseph. They wanted to see that babe. That's the sign, right? That's what the angel said. "And this shall be a sign," in verse 12, "the sign of the babe lying in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes and cloth." And when they seen it, what'd they do? Well, man, this is great. And now we can go back to our sheep tending, or we can go back home now, and we could just live our lives in joy and gladness that this has happened. And when given opportunity, we'll tell people, you know, we'll tell people what to say. Let them come to us. No. They immediately went out. This is true of it. They immediately went out and they told everyone everything, every opportunity. They made opportunity. They didn't sit on their hands. They didn't keep silent. They didn't go home to a comfortable place and take it easy and just rejoice in their with their family and all that stuff. No, they told everyone. And they made known abroad, verse 17, the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at these things which were told them by the shepherds. They brought wonderment and amazement and refreshment and uplifting and encouragement in the nasty cold world. They brought it to everyone they possibly could. There's a saying that goes, when a person that is low on the totem pole of life meets the Lord and Savior of his life, oftentimes that person is so on fire, so turned on, that if asked, "Where is he?" the comment is that he's out there worshiping to a tree. He's so excited. He can't turn it off, can't turn it down. People, where's our excitement? Is it died down a little? Perhaps. We're a little older now, a little wiser. But we should be as delighted. Yes, at this time of year, because we're reminded of all these wonderful things, fine. But at all times, we know the end. We know what's coming. We know who's in charge. We know this. We know where we're going, where we're going to end up. We know that all this stuff that the world is about is not that important. It has significance. It has some worth. It is relevant. But the thing that we have, nothing should keep us down. Nothing should keep us back from taking every opportunity to bear witness that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's King. He's sovereign. He's over all, and he's leading everything to a conclusion that's going to be wonderful if you believe in him, to the saving of your soul. What a message we have still. And we should make opportunity. And listen to this. And as they, in verse 18, "and all they that heard it wondered at these things," they just caused wonderment by these things. It was just, the plains were lit that night, right? But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Mary pondering these things. Brothers and sisters, Mary pondered everything concerning her son, Jesus Christ. She knew he was special. She knew this whole thing. She knew he was the Messiah. The angel told her. The Holy Ghost came upon her and made her pregnant. Joseph, her husband, was told by the angel in a dream that this is a holy seed of God. They knew that this was Messiah, that this was the Holy One of God, that this was of the Holy Ghost, that this was God. And she pondered these things. She held them in the heart. And all her life long, Mary had a sword thrust in her heart all her life, because she knew when they rejected Jesus, when they went out to hunt him down, when they opposed him and all this stuff, this pierced her heart. For she knew who he was and what these people would not believe, because they could not believe. And she pondered his life, his young life. Only she and Joseph, however long he lived, knew about Jesus' early life. We know nothing about it except that he was found in the temple, a day's journey away from them. They lost track of him in the among the relatives and friends. And so they had to come back to the temple, and they found him in the temple. And, "Why'd you do this to us, son?" And he said, "Did you not know? I must be about my father's business." Can you imagine what Joseph felt like? "I must be about my father's business. My father is God. I'm the son of God. He's eternally begetting me. I'm eternally begotten." Mary would ponder these things. His child would ponder his life, his ministry, his teachings, his miracles. She pondered at the death of her son, the crucifixion of her son, and then the resurrection. She was there. She was there. Very special woman. Humble woman. She pondered his humiliation and she pondered his exaltation. And we too, like Mary, should ponder the things that we have been given. And now I want to just, in the closing moments, I wish I had more time, but I want you to go home and enjoy your family time too. The paradox of the incarnation. I read through this article by Professor Huxema. He wrote this back in December of 1995, but of course it's still relevant today. And he speaks in this article about the purpose of Luke's gospel, which I mentioned that Luke was the physician historian. He was making a historical count. He was being as accurate as he possibly could with all the facts. He was presenting the facts. And the fact is that this baby was born, that was born of Mary, was not a normal child, but was a child that the Holy Spirit conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, probably using one of her eggs, and the Holy Spirit overshadowed, came upon her, covered her with glory, as the Spirit hovering over the land created a birth, a child in her womb that was Messiah, that was in fact God. And he goes through the in this article about how the narrative of the incarnation, from its human aspect, the story of that which be seen and heard and touched, he points out the fact that God, by coming to us in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, taking on flesh, becoming and coming so intimate with us, a baby, a helpless little baby, Who if you, as the Magi did when he was just perhaps a young 1-year-old or something like that, and you would speak to him, he wouldn't understand. He had to still learn our language. If you prayed to him, he wouldn't answer your prayer. He was still so very young, just a little baby. He didn't understand those things just yet. He had to go through this. He had to go through our lives with us. He had to become a man. From a little baby to a toddler to a youngster to a adolescent to a man, actually. There was no adolescence at that time. They didn't call them adolescents. They called them adults at the age of 13, bar mitzvah. You are an adult now. You have responsibilities now. You have the responsibility to become an adult. So at 12 years old, he's in the temple because they thought that, well, he's preparing for his bar mitzvah for 13, becoming a young man. So that's why they allowed him in the temple. He was asking questions of the doctors there, the scribes, teachers. But here he is in this helpless state, this little baby. He's wrapped in swaddling clothes, don't want to give him a chill, want to keep his legs straight, you know, carried about. And he points up that how intimate and how close that Jesus is to us, to our humanity, and yet how far away. He's God. He's divine. He's omnipotent. He was the one that created everything and gave the power to Caesar Augustus and to the Roman Empire. He is the one that made all things happen. And yet, if you look at him, this Christmas child, if you will, it's completely concealed. The greatest revelation, that God had ever given, the revelation that fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament, the highest revelation that God could possibly make of himself and of his word revealed, is hidden. Is completely concealed in a baby. Do you see the paradox there? And this is what he goes on. He goes on and on in this article to point out in sort of a poetic fashion what this really means. How God, in revealing himself in the greatest way possible, conceals himself at the same time in the greatest way possible. You could not conceal the God of you. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? The majesties of the sky, the power that is at work, the creation that, and all the things that go on declare its maker's praise, declare their maker's praise. And yet this little baby wrapped in swaddling clothes with this poor family and this poor manger and this poor place in Bethlehem, how does that reveal the greatness and the majesty and the magnificence of God? The heavens declare the glory of God. And yet this is a greater revelation in this baby. And yet also a great concealment at the same time. And so, brothers and sisters, this is why I have been emphasizing last week, and I would have emphasized it last night at the Christmas program. Sorry, children. I know you're looking forward to it. I was looking forward to it. My whole family was looking forward to it. Sorry. I know you did a lot of work in preparation for it. Talk to God. We're not in charge of the weather, right? But for safety reasons, we did that. And it was a disappointment. But again, I would have emphasized the fact that it's not about this BB wrapped in swaddling clothes and sheep's cloth, basically, in strips of sheep cloth, in a manger. Mary and Joseph. There's nothing special about that. Nothing great about that. Nothing awesome about that. It's common. It's normal. But what is awesome is the fact that this is God who put on flesh. Completely, however, concealed, except to you who believe. Except to those of us whom God has blessed with His Spirit to open our eyes and our ears to see and to hear the things that God had hidden from the prophets, hidden from angels, but revealed to us through faith in Jesus Christ, who is God, become a man in order to take our sins, the only one that could take our sins and suffer the punishment that we deserve in order to bring us to heaven. We need to be reminded of the Christmas message, the Christmas story, but never forget that the heart of the matter is the incarnation. Of Jesus Christ. He ends his article here with pointing out the greatest paradox of all. It wasn't that he was this helpless babe and wrapped in these cloths and carried around for a while and had to grow up and he became in favor with man and with God and all that. That's one thing, but it seemed to be the paradox of the incarnation seems to be that he was rejected, he was dragged off into court, he was found guilty, and he was sentenced to death, the most ignoble death, the horrible death of the cross, and put to death. How can God be put to death? You see? He's the incarnate God. How could God be put to death? It seemed like such a paradox. And yet he says here, His glory must be hid before it can shine forth in greater glory. Nay, it must be hid in order that it may be revealed in all its riches and beauty of divine power and virtue. Yes, as this child grows up and increases in stature and understanding, this is Professor Huxtamaer, as any other child, the wonder of the incarnation of his being Emmanuel, God with us, will become known to us that believe. For he will speak with authority, words of grace as no man ever spoke, words of eternal life, and will perform mighty works such as no man ever did. He will heal the sick, open the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, cast out devils, bid the tempest be still, and raise the dead. Yet, his glory must be eclipsed still more completely than it is in that babe in the manger. It must be contradicted in death. And then when he, the God of our salvation, who took all our sins upon himself, has descended into the deepest death, when his glory seems hopelessly swallowed up of death, yea, of the death of the cross, then he will mightily break forth through the darkness into the glorious light of the resurrection and send into the glory of the Father. And he will take us to be with Him, all of us who believe in His incarnation, in spite of the fact that it never looked that way. Oh, for a time it did when He was healing, going around and speaking and teaching the things that never a man heard before. Healing instantaneously, shriveled up arms, deaf ears, no eyes at all, giving eyes to see. And then all of a sudden it sinks into and it's eclipsed totally by death. But then the resurrection and the ascension. The light appears. Brothers and sisters, we are a blessed people indeed. For we have seen the light. And the light is the incarnate Christ, Jesus Christ. We understand it now. And nothing that happens in our lives, nothing that happens to us, do not let it take charge of you. Do not let it get the best of you. You have God, not only on your side, not only revealed to you through His Word by the Spirit, but you have God in you, working in you, to will and do of His pleasure, to bring you to His pleasure, which is glory. Take heart. And never, never think the same way as the others think, even about this holiday. God is in you and with you through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we are thankful to be here. We are thankful to hear Your gospel message. We are thankful that You have preserved Your Word through us in time so that it's brought to us now in clarity in our Bibles. And we can read about this, and we can pray about this, and we can hear about this, and we can grow with this. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would find us doing so more and more. And that we would appreciate so much more the fact that You came, You became a man like us in order to take men, women, boys and girls to be with You in the second paradise from which we will never fall. We thank You, Lord Jesus. In Your name we pray. Amen. Let's, in closing, sing hymn number 233, 233. And let's rise up to sing this hymn, 233.